Dear God, I just pray that you would help me as I preach tonight and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Such an important subject, dear God, I pray that you would help me to do it justice. And there's no way I could do that, but Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would use the service for your honor and glory in some way, dear God. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now I want to call attention to a few important verses in chapter 22 of Revelation, and then we'll get into the message. But the Bible read in verse number 6, these sayings are faithful and true. And then in verse number 7, the Bible reads, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then down at the end, look at verses number 18 and 19. The Bible reads, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So you see that God places an extreme importance on the words that are written in this book. God says, keep the words that are written in this book. These sayings are faithful and true. And he says, I'm going to tell you something. And he puts forth a threat here. And it's a promise. And he says, if you touch one word in this book and change it, he says, you know what I'll do? I'll damn you to hell. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'll take away your part that you could have had in heaven. And it's interesting, if you study the size of heaven in the book of Revelation, it gives all the dimensions and the size. It's big enough for every human being that's ever lived to be there. And so God has a place that they could have been, but he says, wait a minute, you tampered with the Bible, you took the words out of the Bible. He says, I'm going to take away your place that you could have had in the holy city. You could have gotten saved. You could have received Jesus Christ as Savior. But you know what? Now that you've messed with my word, I'm taking away your place out of the holy city. And I'm taking away your part out of the book of life where your name could have been written. It's going to be taken out because you've tampered with the word of God. Now, tonight's sermon is called The NIV's Attack on Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show you this from the Bible. The NIV's Attack on Jesus Christ. Now, we know that philosophically there are reasons why we are King James only. That's not what we're going to talk about tonight. I've talked about that in many other sermons. This sermon is to show you and to unveil for you and to expose to you the NIV's utter attack on the person of Jesus Christ. Now we know philosophically we're King James only because the Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now the only Bible that's based on manuscripts that have always been around is the King James Bible. See, every modern Bible is based on newer archaeological findings, which would mean that God did not preserve his word, which would mean that somebody had to go dig up God's word and find it for us. Okay, that's why we're King James only, because the King James Bible is the Bible that has been used not just for 400 years, but Bibles like it from the same manuscripts containing the same words in other languages have always been extant from the time of Christ until now. And so this is the only Bible that comes from that tree. Also, we believe that the Bible, the King James Bible, is God's word because we believe that somewhere in the world there must be a book that contains every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Otherwise, God did not preserve it. Otherwise, it did pass away. Otherwise, a jot or a tittle must have passed away unless this is 100% accurate. Now, if it's not the King James Bible in the English language, then tell me where it is. Don't tell me it's some foreign language that nobody even speaks. This is the world language. This is the soul-winning language. This is the language of the greatest preachers that have ever lived and walked the face of the earth in our modern day, that is. It's the English language. Because God preserved his word in the King James Bible. It's the best-selling book in the world. It's the book that's been translated into all these different countries. It's been blessed by God unlike any other book. Use the process of elimination and tell me what the Bible is. You say, well, it's in the originals. The originals don't exist. They ceased to exist hundreds of years ago. The original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts do not exist. You say, well, Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus has 38 different editions that are all slightly different. Which one is the Word of God? Say, the one that the King James came from. There is no one Textus Receptus manuscript that the King James came from. The King James translator looked at every Bible that's ever been produced They looked at Latin Bibles, they looked at Syrian Bibles, they looked at Greek and Hebrew, and they looked for the preserved Word of God, the thread that went from Jesus Christ all the way until their day. They looked for the thread of common readings, the majority reading, the majority text, not the anomaly, not the one that was a little different. They went with the majority of what Bibles people had been using for thousands of years. That's what they went with. They didn't translate the Bible from the Greek Textus Receptus. The Greek Textus Receptus that's used in Bible colleges that call themselves King James only, and they say that it's the source of the King James, that edition came out in 1638, okay? And so it came out 27 years after the King James Bible came out. And it was based on the King James Bible. So why would that be more authoritative than the English Bible that they used to produce that Greek manuscript? They took all the Greek manuscripts available and they said, which one do you think that the King James Bible translators got it from? And they put it together in 1638 called the Greek Textus Receptus. Now that's a fact. People that are ignorant think that the Greek manuscripts are the authority, although they don't know which ones, and they can pick and choose which ones, I guess. Which Hebrew manuscript are you talking about? Which of the many editions of the Masoretic text? And even if you said, well, it's in the Greek and Hebrew, that's two different books. So the Greek New Testament only has the New Testament? Where's the whole Bible? Where can I find the whole Bible and say, this is God's Word? Anywhere on the face of the earth in any language, it's the King James Bible. And that's clear. We understand that and for many other sermons. But let's look at the NIV's utter attack on Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, at 1 John 5:7. And we're going to look at several things. Some of this you've heard before. A lot of this is probably going to be new to you. Some of it, especially the first few I'm going through, are probably a review to you. If you've been in this church or if you've been in an independent Baptist church that was preaching right, you probably heard these brought up before. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. I want to show you the first attack that the NIV makes on Jesus Christ is the attack on His deity. His deity means the fact that He is God. Look at 1 John 5, 7. The Bible reads, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And then the next verse reads, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, the NIV reads, look down at your Bible, and I'm going to tell you what the NIV reads. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson, you're reading verse 8. No, that's verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 reads, for there are three that testify. That's the whole verse. There are three that testify. End of verse. Verse 8 reads, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. You see that? Basically what they've done is they've left out the entire verse of 1 John 5:7 and deceitfully have divided verse 8 into two verses so that it looks like they didn't leave anything out. Now, in 15 other places in the New Testament, an entire verse is left out. This one, they left it out, but they were a little trickier. They divided up verse 8 into two parts so that it doesn't even make sense. It's not even a complete thought, for there are three to testify. Okay, we're waiting. What's that mean? It's not even a complete sentence. It's not a complete thought. Three to testify? Who? What? What are they doing? Now, look at you with it. So that verse is left out. The first attack on Jesus Christ's deity. Flip back to 1 Timothy 3:16. Go back in your Bible a few pages toward the beginning and look at 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16, the Bible reads, in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, who was it that was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, out of the womb of the Virgin Mary? Who was that was made flesh? Who was it? It was God. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, the NIV reads, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. Now, who is He? Who is He at all? I have no clue, because if you go back to the antecedent, you can't find the word God. You can find the mystery of godliness. Did the mystery appear in a body? It doesn't really, it's not clear. It's not as powerful as when the Bible says, God was manifest in the flesh, period. Very easy to understand. The NIV reads, He appeared in a body. Now, he appeared in a body does not mean that he was flesh, number one, because it just means that you can see him. It means that, and there are many religions that believe this, believe it or not. New Age religions believe this. And some other religions believe that Jesus was like an apparition while he was on this earth. He wasn't a physical human being. When, you know, he was like, you couldn't really grab him and touch him. You know, he was like a spirit type of thing that appeared for a while and so forth. Look, no, the Bible says he was manifest in the flesh. And the person who was the flesh body of Jesus Christ was God, the Bible says. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 7. And I'm just showing you a few of these to get into the message. Look at Acts chapter 7. Flip back in your Bible. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts 7:59, the Bible reads in Acts 7:59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So notice that in Acts 7:59, Stephen is calling upon God while he's being stoned and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So who is Stephen talking to when he says, Lord Jesus? He's calling on God saying, Lord Jesus, because he understood that Jesus is God. And so when he called on God, he called him by his name, Lord Jesus, because that's God's name. He's given Jesus Christ the name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You say, well, Jehovah is God's most exalted primary name. No, the Bible says that he gave him a name that's above any other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. See, God has many names, but there's one name that he has that's above every other name. A name is Jesus. That is his number one, most predominant, most preeminent, most powerful name is the name of Jesus Christ. And so the NIV reads, while they were stoning him, look down at your Bible so your mind is not perverted. Look down at your Bible so you can see the truth. But I'll read to you the NIV. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. See, there's no mention that he's talking to God. It just says that he prayed and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now flip back, if you would, you're in Acts, flip back to Luke 2:33. And I'm going to show you the second attack that the NIV makes on Jesus Christ. Number one, it attacks his deity. It attacks the fact that Jesus is God. Now in these verses, I just showed you basically omissions. None of the verses that I showed you are really saying that Jesus isn't God in the NIV. They're basically just leaving out some powerful references to the fact that Jesus is God, that the King James Bible makes some unequivocal statements about Jesus being God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. They're left out. A little later, I'm going to show you some places where the NIV actually is saying that Jesus is not God. Okay. But right now, I want to show you in Luke 2:33, here's an attack on the virgin birth. Number one, we saw the attack on Christ's deity. Now we're going to see the attack on his virgin birth. Look at Luke 2:33. The Bible reads, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Notice how careful the Bible is to let you know that Joseph is not Jesus' father. He doesn't say his father and mother. He says, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. The NIV reads in Luke 2:33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. The only place in the Bible that you'll find Joseph being called Jesus' father is when the NIV calls Joseph Jesus' father in Luke 2:33 and refers to Joseph as his father. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. There are other places in the NIV that say that God was Jesus' father and that Mary was a virgin. Well, then what you have is a Bible that contradicts itself. Because in one place it calls Joseph Jesus' father, and another place it calls God Jesus' father. Who is it? Which one is it? Make up your mind. Was he born of a virgin, or was he begotten by Joseph, an earthly father? See, if it says both, then you have a Bible that contradicts itself. Why do you read it? Why do you waste your time reading it? Read a magazine. Read something else. But if you're going to read the Bible, my friend, read the Bible that's perfect. And if there is no Bible that's perfect, then God's a liar. You say, go back to the Greek. Go back to the Hebrew. Hey, do you speak Greek? Are you fluent in Greek? Are you fluent in Hebrew? Are these pastors who get up and quote the Greek all the time, are they fluent in Greek? I've never met one that was fluent in either of those languages. I used to study a lot of languages. I walked up to one of them and started speaking Greek to him. He did not. He was told to me that this guy, they said, this man in this Baptist church, they said, this is the Greek expert. And I was learning Greek. And they said, if you have a question about Greek, go ask him. I walked up and started asking him questions. He didn't have a clue what I was saying. He didn't have a clue what I was talking about. He didn't know anything that I was talking about. And this is a guy that got up and preached and corrected it all the time. And he said, you know what? I'll be honest with you. This is exactly what he said. He said, I'll be honest with you, Steve. He said, actually, he said, I know the whole Greek alphabet. Okay. And he said, I know how to pronounce words in Greek. And I have a Greek-English dictionary. And so basically what I do is, because I know the alphabet, and because I know how to pronounce the words, I just look up words in my Greek-English dictionary, and then whatever that dictionary says, I know that's what it means. Wow, isn't that amazing? So the King James Bible translators, who spoke 18 to 20 languages each, the King James Bible translators who begged God for 3 years, for 3 hours a day, on their faces saying, oh God, help us to translate the Bible right and not to make a mistake. God forbid that we would pervert your word or make a mistake. And they begged God and worked on it. The Bible that's been used by billions of people literally around the world. Billions of people. That's been translated into hundreds of languages. But Mr. Dictionary, Mr. I know how to memorize the Greek alphabet, Mr. I know how to pronounce words in Greek, is going to undermine this Word of God, King James Bible, because he read a Greek-English dictionary from some Berlitz or some stinking travel guide, some little sightseeing guide that tells you how to speak things in Greek and English. Some lexicon. Who wrote that lexicon that's more authoritative than the Bible? And here's their trick. I'll tell you what they do. They open up the Greek-English dictionary, and I've seen them. I've seen the Greek lexicons. I've seen the New Testament dictionaries and the Greek-English dictionaries. This is what they do. English has literally 10 times as many words as Greek. Literally. 10 times as many words. In Koine Greek has 1/10 the words of the English language vocabulary used in the Bible. So consequently, a word in Greek has about 8 or 10 different meanings in English. Because English has such a richer vocabulary. I mean, English has, do you understand what I'm saying? Like, English has a more variety of ways of saying the same thing. So basically, English is more specific than Greek. A Greek word can mean several things. You can tell what it means from the context. If you're an expert in the language, you can tell what it means from the context. If you have a dictionary and you memorize the alphabet, how are you going to be able to know which of the 8 or 10 definitions are right? You don't know. So the King James translators, they knew which one was right. God was leading them when they translated the Bible into English. They know which one's right. You don't. I don't. None of us is an expert like that. And so what he does is, he looks up a word in the Greek-English dictionary. It's got 8 different meanings. He says, well, it doesn't just mean this. It also means this. And it also means this. And he tries to tie all 8 different definitions in. And say, this is all these meanings are encompassed in this word. All these different meanings. Look, that is retarded. Because when a person, there's something called homonyms, which are words that sound the same. Sometimes they're spelled the same, but they're totally different words. And so you can't say, well, it means both. No, sometimes it means either or. Okay? Like, I mean, just think about this with a little bit of logic. There are words in the English language even with its rich vocabulary, there are 2 words that are exactly the same, but they mean 2 totally different things. And that's what it is in Greek, even to a greater extent. And so they basically are just going to some dictionary written by a man and putting that above the Bible and saying, it doesn't actually mean this, it actually means thus and so. And literally, and you say, well, I know this guy is a Greek scholar. Hey, look, I've yet to meet one yet. The people who taught me Greek in Bible college did not know the language. It was sad, their knowledge of it. It was the blind leading the blind. And I'm not exaggerating. I mean, they did not speak Greek at all. The preachers that I've heard corrected, they did not know Greek at all. They knew the alphabet, how to pronounce the words. They memorized a few famous words. And that's it. And you know, prove me wrong, but I still haven't met one that's actually a Greek scholar that knows the Bible. That these guys who get up and correct it, they're just doing it to sound smart. They're just looking in some dictionary somewhere. But anyway, I need to get back. That's a total rabbit trail. I'm trying to show you the NIV's attack on Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, at Matthew. We're moving backwards in the New Testament here. Look at Matthew chapter 5. So number one, not only does the Bible attack, the NIV attack the deity of Christ. Number two, it attacks his virgin birth by calling Joseph, Jesus' father. And by the way, just so you know, down a little further in the book of Luke, 10 verses down, Mary says, your father and I have been looking for you. But see, that's not God talking. You understand what I'm saying? That's not the narrator talking. When the narrator of the Bible is talking, it's the Holy Ghost. I mean, it's true, it's right. And so the narrator of the Bible is never going to call Joseph Jesus' father. Now, Mary is just a human being who makes mistakes. And so it says, Mary said, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. But is Mary just 100% infallible? No. I mean, she's a human being. And so she phrased that incorrectly. And so, yes, the Bible is true because it is true that Mary said, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. But is what she said true? No. The Bible records things that the devil said. Are those things true? No. The Bible records what people do and say. It's not necessarily right or it's not necessarily true. But when the narrator of the Bible is speaking, when it's the actual text of the story, it's always infallible. It's always perfect. It's always true. It's always accurate. But look, if you would, are you in Matthew 5:22? Look, if you would, at Matthew 5:22. We saw the attack on the deity, the attack on the virgin birth. Now let's look at the attack on Jesus Christ's sinless life. Matthew 5:22. This is the attack on his sinless life. The Bible reads, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now let me read for you the NIV. But I tell you that anyone, this is what the NIV says, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, do you see the difference? The Bible is saying that, you know, getting angry at your brother without a cause is a sin. The NIV is saying that anyone who's angry with his brother at all is in sin. Now, I'll read you one of the many examples, Mark 3:5. The Bible says, and this is speaking of Jesus Christ, and when he had looked round about on them with anger. So Jesus Christ is looking around at people filled with anger for them. Mark 3:5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole again. One of the many times in the Bible that Jesus got angry. Of course, I wonder if he was angry when he made a whip and flipped tables over and dumped money out and chased people with a whip. You think he might have been a little bit angry, a little bit upset? That's anger, my friend. But here the Bible even says in Mark 3:5, he was filled with anger as he looked on these people. He was angry. Now look, according to the NIV, Jesus is a sinner, according to the NIV. Because the NIV is saying that anger is a sin. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, be ye angry. Command from God. Be ye angry and sin not. There's a way to be angry without sinning, and God commands you to be angry. There's a time when you must be angry to obey God. There's a time when God's angry. God is angry with the wicked every day, and Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth in the flesh, was angry from time to time. And here was one of the examples. The NIV is attacking Jesus Christ's sinless life by saying that being angry is a sin. Look at Micah 5:2. This is a horrible attack that the NIV makes. Micah 5:2, right at the end of the Old Testament, still moving backward through the Bible. Micah chapter number 5, verse 2, right toward the end of the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. Micah 5:2, the Bible reads, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So, according to Micah 5:2, Jesus Christ, because this is a prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ has existed from everlasting. So how long has Jesus been around? He's always been around. And so we saw these other attacks, but now we're seeing the attack on his eternal pre-existence. See, Jesus Christ pre-existed. He didn't come into being in Bethlehem's manger. He didn't come into being when the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. He came into being never, because he's always been. Because his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. From everlasting. Think about those two words, how profound that is. When we think of everlasting, we think of something going on from now to the future. But here we're talking about past tense. From everlasting. So now we're talking about eternity past. Okay? Now, look how the NIV just totally eliminates the concept of eternity past and destroys the idea of Jesus Christ's eternal preexistence. The NIV reads, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah," follow along in the real Bible, "out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins..." Now wait a minute. Jesus has an origin? Do you know what origin means? Origin means beginning. So the NIV said, "whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So Jesus Christ, according to the NIV, originated a long time ago in ancient times. So he doesn't just go forth in everlasting past. Just he's always been around. No, the NIV says that his origin, so that means he began at some point, his origins are from old, from ancient times. So according to the NIV, Jesus Christ came into being. He's not the beginning and the ending. He's not the first and the last, because God is eternally existent. He's the I Am. He has always been. But Jesus has an origin in ancient times. See how evil the NIV is? See how it's just making an attack on Jesus Christ, calling him a liar? I mean, changing the doctrine of Christ? Look at Proverbs 8. We'll see the exact same attack in another passage. Proverbs 8. I'm going to show you three places where the NIV attacks Jesus' pre-existence. You say, what's so important about the pre-existence, the eternal pre-existence? Because if he did not exist eternally in the past, he's not God. Because God has always existed. That's clear. And so if he has not always existed, that means he was created at a later date by God, which is heresy, which is Jehovah's Witness doctrine, which is preaching that Jesus Christ is not God. He was created by God as another God, which is a multiplicity of gods, when the Bible says there's one God and Father of all. So you see how dangerous this teaching is. As soon as you eliminate Jesus Christ's eternal preexistence, you now have either you can just ignore the parts of the Bible that say that Jesus is God, or you're basically teaching two gods, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, which is what the Mormons teach, a multiplicity of gods, polytheism, paganism. And so monotheism teaches that there's one God, and that God is Jesus Christ. Now look at Proverbs 8, verse 22. The Bible reads in Proverbs 8, 22. Did I tell you to turn there? Proverbs 8, 22. "The Lord possessed me." This is about Jesus Christ. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Okay? So, before God's oldest works. And then it goes on a little bit if you're in the passage there. Let me turn there. Hang on, I lost my place. Let me turn there also. It goes on a little bit in the passage and says, in verse 23, "I was set up from everlasting." See that again? That pre-existence? From everlasting? And the NIV takes that away also. It says, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled. Before the hills was I brought forth." But you notice it says that the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Nowhere does this show Jesus starting. It just says, before God's oldest works, like creating this world, he was already with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was already there with God. But see, here's what the NIV says in Proverbs 8:22. Look at Proverbs 8:22. It's what the NIV says. "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works." So the first of God's works, according to the Bible, was to bring forth Jesus Christ. That was one of the, that was his first work, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus Christ was the first creation that God created. God basically created Jesus Christ before he created the world. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And it's heresy out of hell, and it destroys the pre-existence. You say, the NIV's not that bad. Well, let's keep going. If you don't think it's that bad, there's probably no hope for you. Because I've showed you clearly from the Bible, the NIV's attack on Jesus Christ. Why are you defending something to me that attacks Jesus Christ? Huh? See, you see where this goes? Look, the NIV is an evil book. It's not just, well, the King James Bible has the power of God, and that's true. And the King James Bible has the power to regenerate souls and get people saved. It has the power to convict people. It has the power of God because it is God, because it's the Word of God, because it's the perfect, unadulterated Word of God, because it's been preserved, because it's been used by God unlike any other book. Dispute with me that's been used, that there's another book that's been used more than the King James Bible. The King James Bible. It's not there. And so, it's not just that the King James Bible is 100%, which it is, and the NIV is just, you know, 60%, or 90%, or 80%, or whatever. No, the NIV is evil. The NIV is not just inferior, which of course it's inferior. No, it's an outright attack on Jesus Christ. It's a blasphemous book from Satan. So here we have the first works that God did was to bring forth Jesus Christ. It actually says that Jesus Christ is the first of his works. So Jesus is a work that God did. He's something that he created. So the Bible says, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. So before some old things that he did, he created Jesus first. That goes right hand in hand with that origin that we saw in Micah 5:2, where it says that his origins were from ancient times. Right hand in hand. At least the NIV is consistently attacking Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, at Hebrews 5:5. Hebrews 5:5, and we'll see another attack on the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. You say, good night, you're splitting hairs. Well, I'm splitting jots and tittles and words, like God said, is important. And so I'm looking at every word. I'm not splitting hairs. Look, if you would, at Hebrews 5:5. The Bible reads in Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now let me explain to you something doctrinally that really needs a whole sermon in and of itself. Another day there will be a sermon on this probably. But you have to understand that there's a doctrine in the Bible about Jesus being begotten. There's a timing involved with when Jesus is begotten. Now, when was Jesus begotten? Because the Bible clearly says, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now, most people think that when it says, today have I begotten thee, that's referring to when the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and, you know, Jesus Christ was conceived in her womb. That's not true. Look, if you would, at Acts 13:33, I'll prove it to you. There's only one place in the Bible that gives what that day was. That verse is found in Psalm 2. Where it reads, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's referred to three times in the book of Hebrews. But it's only referred to one other place. And in the other place, it actually tells us when that day was. And it actually is in perfect harmony with Hebrews 5:5. Keep your finger in Hebrews 5:5 and look at Acts 13:33. The Bible reads in Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So what was the day that Jesus was begotten, according to the Bible? Well, the day that Jesus was begotten, according to the Bible, was the day that God raised him up. You say, that doesn't make any sense to me. That's a little bit confusing. Well, let me cast some light on it, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I'll show you what the Bible has to say about this. But notice clearly, he says that the fulfillment of Psalm 2, Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the prophecy, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, or as it says in Hebrews 5:5, today have I begotten thee, was fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead, according to Acts 13:33. Well, why? Let me read a few verses for you. I won't have you turn there for sake of time. Revelation 1:5 says this, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Okay? So Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead. See how it goes hand in hand? Where God said, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, when he rose him up from the dead. And it says that he's the first begotten of the dead. Colossians 1:18 says the same thing. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn from the dead. You say, that doesn't make any sense to me. Well, here's what the word beget means. Just if you look it up in the dictionary, this is what it words. This is what it means. To procreate as the father is one meaning. Number two, to produce, especially as an effect or outgrowth. Number three, to cause to exist or occur, to produce. See, here's what happened. Jesus Christ was dead. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus Christ was dead for 3 days and three nights. And God the Father regenerated him. And that is what the Bible calls begetting him. Bringing him forth as basically a new glorified form. That's the day that he was made the high priest. Because he said, so also Christ glorified not himself. Okay, follow. I know this is complicated doctrinally, but just follow this. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but him that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. You understand what I'm saying? So basically on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, God begat him as the high priest. God, he was the first begotten from the dead. Now, I could again, it's a whole sermon in and of itself, because in Romans chapter number 8, the Bible clearly teaches in Romans 8 that we are waiting for the adoption of son, of the spirit of adoption, it says, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, and I've preached on that, and we'll have to include that in another sermon, but in Romans chapter 8, the Bible talks about Jesus being the first begotten of the dead, but then it talks about how we, our redemption of our body, when we're resurrected with our physical body, is going to be a begetting of sorts, where we receive the final phase of our adoption. Right now, our spirit is born of God. Our flesh is born of the flesh. Our spirit's been born of God. That's why whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, and on and on. But our flesh will be born of God when we're resurrected and glorified, just like Jesus Christ was glorified, and then he will have begotten us again. That's what the Bible says. And if you don't understand that from the Bible, look up the word begotten and follow it through the Bible. You'll see what I'm saying. Just study it in the concordance, begotten, if you want to study that further. But the bottom line is, Jesus was begotten the day that he was risen from the dead. Okay. Now let me ask you this question. Was God Jesus' father before he was begotten? Of course. Okay. Because remember, we have an eternally existing Jesus Christ, right? Pre-existent. Always been, and the Bible says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Then the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, God is called the Father all throughout the Old Testament. God is called the Father, even when we're just talking about the Word and the Holy Ghost, who've always been existing, that Trinity has always been around since before the world was created. God has always been the Father, and the Word has always been His Son, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, listen to what the NIV says in Hebrews 5:5. Look at Hebrews 5:5. The NIV says, so Christ also did not take upon Himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to Him, you are my Son, today I have become your father. You see how they destroy the pre-existence? So basically, Jesus was not the Son of God until he rose from the dead. Now, is that retarded? Is that ridiculous to say that Jesus was not the Son of God until he rose from the dead? Because he's saying, you are my Son, today I've become your father. That means that he was not his father before that. And you say, well, you know, I don't believe what you're saying about Acts 13:33 and that this day have I begotten thee, that today I've become your father some other time. Well, tell me something. When did God become Jesus' father? That doesn't sound like pre-existence. That doesn't sound like he's been his son eternally with God, in the beginning with God. He was God. It sounds like at some later date, God became his father. That is false. The only timing the Bible gives for the begetting that this day have I begotten thee is the resurrection. So I guess while Jesus was on this earth, God was not his father. I guess when he created the world in Genesis 1:1, God was not his father. Because some other day he became his father. Now you see how the NIV is just attacking the idea of pre-existence from all sides. It's destroying key doctrines of the Bible of a pre-existent Jesus Christ in the form of the Word. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Then Jesus Christ, the Word in the flesh, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Literally died. Don't miss that. That's a doctrinal importance. He died. Then it goes on to say he was dead. He was literally dead for 3 days and three nights. And 3 days and three nights later, Jesus Christ was begotten from the dead. You see, I don't agree with that. Then tell me what it means in Revelation 1:5, the first begotten of the dead. Tell me what it means in Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn from the dead. That's what it means. I mean, you say, well, I don't understand. Look, I don't fully understand that either, to be honest with you. That's what the Bible says. I mean, it says that God begat him, that he was begotten from the dead. He's the first begotten from the dead, and that's when God made him a high priest, that same day. He said he made him a high priest, saying to him, you know, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The day that Jesus rose from the dead, he became the high priest. He went and took the blood that he had shed on the cross as the high priest. He ascended up into heaven, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat 7 times as the high priest. That's why he said in John chapter 20 to Mary at the tomb, he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, because as the high priest, he could not be touched. He could not be defiled by a human being. And he had to say, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, because he was the high priest, because that day he had become the high priest. He had been begotten as the high priest. See, Jesus Christ was not pre-existing as the high priest, because there was a priesthood after the order of Aaron, and there was a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And when Jesus Christ was begotten from the dead, the Bible calls that a change in priesthood. The Bible says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So God changed the priesthood from Aaron's priesthood, where they killed animal sacrifices, to Melchizedek's priesthood, which is Jesus Christ. And so, on and on, I don't want to spend too much time on that point. But you can see how the NIV is destroying the pre-existence by saying that Jesus had an origin. In Micah 5:2, he was the first work of God. In Proverbs 8:22, and in Hebrews 5, at some later date, God became his father. He said, I've become your father, which is not what beget means. Think about this logically. Does beget mean to become someone's father? No, because before you beget somebody, like a child, they didn't exist. Okay, they didn't exist, then you begat them into existence. Just using that, if that's the definition you want to use. No, if I become his father, I didn't beget him. That sounds like I adopted him. And that's heresy. That's false doctrine. That's not what beget means. Beget has three meanings, and it's not that meaning. Because it's not the meaning of fathering a child, like causing it to exist, because Jesus was pre-existent. And we can see that all throughout the Bible. He's from eternity. And so there's so many problems. When you start tampering with God's Word, it's like a ripple effect where, if that's true, then that's true. And then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And you end up with a whole bunch of heresy. Look at Daniel chapter number 3. Daniel chapter number 3. I'm trying to hurry through this because I want to get to all the points. Daniel chapter number 3. Look at verse 25 of Daniel chapter number 3. End of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 3. The Bible reads in Daniel 3:25. Actually, look at verse number 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So here's Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3:25, looking into the fiery furnace and seeing not three men, but a fourth man with them. And he said, The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, listen to the NIV, attacking again the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the fact that he existed before he was born physically into this world. He's co-pre-existing with God. The Bible says in Daniel 3:25, he said, Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the form of and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. All lowercase. So the Bible says, or the NIV says that when Nebuchadnezzar looked in the fire, he said, Oh wow, that looks like a son of the gods. You see how they've ruined this great verse in the Bible where Nebuchadnezzar prophesies and realizes this is Jesus Christ. God revealed that to him. But here we have a son of the gods. Nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Just a son of the gods. What does that even mean? Who are these gods? And so they say, well, you know, he's a pagan man. He's talking about his pagan gods. No, he knew he knew it was the Son of God in the fire. That's what the Bible says. But look at Revelation 22. Again, I'm trying to hurry. Last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22. And see, this is one of the reasons why I usually don't preach sermons like this, and I hate preaching sermons like this, is because I literally could preach on this for about 10 or 12 hours of material, literally. And I'm not going to preach long tonight. I'm trying to rush through these because there's so many that I want to show. And so I run out of time. But look at Revelation 22:16. The Bible reads, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now only one reference in the Bible is made to the bright and morning star. And it's right here in Revelation 22:16. Jesus said, I am the bright and morning star. Look over at Revelation 3. Just roll back in your book of Revelation there to chapter number 3. Oh, I'm sorry, it's actually Revelation 2. Look at Revelation 2:28. I was doing that off the top of my head. Revelation 2:28. It says, And I will give him the morning star. Okay, not the bright and morning star, but those are the only two references in the Bible to the morning star. This is a positive. He said, I'll give him the morning star. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, I am the bright and morning star. That's what he calls himself. Now look, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, end of the Old Testament. Isaiah 14. Look at Isaiah chapter number 14. The Bible reads in Isaiah 14:12. Isaiah 14:12, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Now who are we talking about? Lucifer is Satan. The word Lucifer only occurs one time in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 14:12. It only occurs one place on the face of the earth. It's Isaiah 14:12. This is the King James Bible translators actually created the word Lucifer, just directly translating it into the English language from the Hebrew. This word means nothing else than Satan. That's the only way that this word ever came into existence. Lucifer is in Isaiah 14:12. And the Bible says, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And by the way, the New Age Satan worshippers, the Wicca crowd and all those people, they say that Lucifer is one of the gods that they worship. And they call him by that name, Lucifer. And they say that actually, you know, Lucifer is actually a good person. You know, he's not evil and bad like the devil says. He's actually a positive figure, Lucifer. But look, if you would, at verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, this is Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So what was the devil's problem? He wanted to be like God. He wanted to put himself in the place of God. And of course, God says to him, Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That hasn't happened yet. But he will fall from heaven. He hasn't fallen from heaven yet. It's prophetic in the book of Isaiah, because that's not going to happen until the beginning of the tribulation. Right now, the Bible says that he's accusing the brethren day and night. He was in the book of Job. Remember, he was up accusing the brethren. He walks to and fro in the earth. He goes to heaven. He has that ability. But at the beginning of the tribulation, he will be cast down to the earth. And at the end of the tribulation, he'll be cast into hell. At the end of the tribulation, and after God has poured out his wrath on the unsaved, he will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now listen to the NIV in Isaiah 14:12. Isaiah 14:12 in the NIV reads, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who laid low the nations." So now, who do we have being cast out of heaven? Is it Lucifer? No, it's the morning star, which both the King James Bible and the NIV said is Jesus. In the NIV, in Revelation 22:16, the Bible said, The NIV says, "I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star." It says the same thing as the King James. And here, it's saying that not Lucifer, they've taken away Lucifer, they're hiding that name from you. They don't want you to know that that's what the devil's name is, Lucifer. They've removed that and said that the morning star is being cast out of heaven. So now we have Jesus Christ being cast out of heaven because he tried to make himself like God. And then we just saw that the NIV is trying to say, "No, Jesus, you're not God. No, Jesus, you were created by God. No, Jesus, you had an origin. No, Jesus, God became your father at some point. No, Jesus, you were not born of a virgin." And then they're saying, "You who've tried to make yourself like God, you who've lifted yourself up as the Most High God," he says, "you are going to be cast down to hell." Now, if you want to have this book in your library and call it the Bible, then I don't know what to tell you, my friend. I think you're an enemy of God if you won't accept this. You say, "I can't believe you just said that, Pastor Anderson." Listen, my friend, if you're the enemy of the King James Bible, you're the enemy of God. I'll say it again. If you're the enemy of the King James Bible, you're God's enemy. Because this book is God's holy word. And if you say, "No, I'm going to read the book that's been perverted by man, that's been chopped up and sliced and diced, and I'm going to push aside the King James Bible and take to me the NIV," then you're an idolater, my friend, because you have a false God. You have a false God's word. You say, "It's not a false God, it's just a false Bible." Hey, look, it's a false God. Because if you're reading what the NIV says, and it says that God said something he didn't say, well, somebody else said that. And the person who said that's the devil, and that's your God, because that's their Bible that you're reading, is the one that came from the devil, because he's the father of lies. And so that's where lies come from. And so here we have, the NIV doesn't just stop at attacking his virgin birth, his preexistence, his deity. No, it says, it accuses him of trying to be God, but being cast out of heaven for doing so. Look, if you would, at, let's see, I'm going to skip some of my points here. I'm going to skip all these. Well, first of all, I'll just mention this to you. Write this down if you want to check this out later. It does away with the fact that Jesus went to hell completely. Totally does away with that fact. It changes it to just say that he went to the grave. You can write these verses down. Acts 2:27 and 31. Ephesians 4:9 through 10. And Jonah 2:2. But I'm just going to show you one of them. Okay, look at Ephesians 4:9. I'm just going to show you the major change that they make. Now, in these other verses, and in many other verses, they take out the word hell and they change it to the grave. Like someone just dying and just laying in the grave, but not referring to actually the place of torment, hell, in the lower parts of the earth. But look, if you would, what they've done in Ephesians 4:9 through 10. This is what the Bible reads about Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4:9. "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first, into the lower parts of the earth." Now you see how the Bible clearly says in Ephesians 4:9 that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's hell. Ezekiel 31 teaches that. Ezekiel 31 calls hell the nether parts of the earth. The word nether and lower are exact synonyms. The word nether and lower are used interchangeably in the Bible. It's an old word for lower. And so the Bible says that hell is the nether parts of the earth. Here in Ephesians 4:9, the Bible says that Jesus descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Now listen to what the NIV says. What does he ascended mean? Now keep in mind, they've already taken out every reference to the word hell in regard to Jesus. Instead of thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, it just says you won't leave me in the grave. I mean, it takes out every reference to hell and Jesus being there. Every reference is removed and changed to the grave. But now, listen to how they explain it in the NIV in Ephesians 4:9. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Okay. And then it says, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So instead of Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth, like the lower parts of the earth, like hell, like in the middle of the earth and the nether parts, it says that he descended to the lower earthly regions. Look, I'm in an earthly region right now. I mean, I'm on earth. And I'm lower than heaven, which is where he came from, you know, which is where they're saying he descended to the lower earthly regions. You could interpret that and read that from the NIV and just say, well, he descended down to earth, to the earthly regions where we are, and he ascended back up to heaven. Neither of which is true. But see, that's the way it reads when you read this, because it doesn't say he went down into the lowest parts of the earth. It just says that he came down to the lower earthly regions. You know, he's in an earthly region as opposed to a heavenly region. And then it says, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, I don't know what it means to fill the whole universe. Like, Jesus had to descend so that he could fill the whole universe. So in order for Jesus to fill the whole universe, he had to descend down to the earth. It doesn't even make sense. The Bible says that he, in the King James Bible in verse 10, it says, he ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. That's talking about like fulfilling all things that he's supposed to do, because he had to descend and he had to ascend. So he filled all things. It doesn't say he's like filling the universe. Okay, God is already omnipresent. He didn't have to ascend in order to fill the universe, whatever that means. But anyway, I must hurry. Look at Galatians 3:1. And we'll see the second to last that I'm going to show you quickly of the attacks on Jesus Christ, his bodily resurrection. The NIV attacks his bodily resurrection. Look at Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians. Are you looking at the King James Bible? This is what the NIV says. You foolish Galatians. Who had bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now look, the King James Bible says that Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. See, Galatians 3:1 says that Jesus was crucified. Galatians 3:1 in the NIV says that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, a portrayal means that if I were to say, draw a picture, and say, here's a picture of Jesus being crucified, that would be Jesus being portrayed as crucified. Or if I showed you, this is what it would be like if Jesus were crucified. Whereas Galatians 3:1 says that he was crucified. Now look at Acts 1:3. Acts 1:3. And we'll see another casting of a doubt on the bodily resurrection. Acts 1:3. Acts chapter 1, verse number 3, the Bible reads, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now listen to the NIV. The Bible reads, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now what convincing proofs means, hey man, I got this car for sale. It's original owner. It's cherry. You know, that's convincing. Okay, infallible means good night. There's no way that we can refute this. It's infallible. There's no way it could be false. It's evidence. It's concrete evidence. Convincing means, well, he's got a point. I mean, I think he probably did raise from the dead. You see the difference there? See that attack? And then don't turn there or anything, but the NIV at the bottom of the page in the footnotes reads that Mark 16, 9 through 20 were not in the originals. Mark 16, 9 through 20, which is where God lists a lot of different evidences of Jesus' resurrection, different people that saw him. Talks about how he showed himself to above 500 brethren at once. Talks about different people that witnessed him, two disciples. It lists a list of people that saw Jesus alive. The NIV says this was probably not part of the originals. It was not in the best reliable manuscripts. The ones that they're translating. Think about this for a second. If the NIV is saying that Mark 16, 9 through 20 were not in the best, most reliable manuscripts, which ones do you think they were translating from? The less reliable ones? No, they were translating from the ones that were in their mind the best ones, which omit Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now you see how ridiculous it is to translate a Bible from a manuscript that omits Mark 16, 9 through 20, but then you put in Mark 16, 9 through 20, and then just say, well, this shouldn't even be here. Okay? See what I'm saying? So do you trust, let me ask you this, do you trust a Greek manuscript of the Bible that leaves out Mark 16, 9 through 20? Do you trust it? Then don't read the NIV, because that's what the NIV was translated from. A manuscript that leaves out Mark 16, 9 through 20. And of course, I've told you this before, if you omit Mark 16, 9 through 20, there would be exactly 666 verses in the book of Mark. With 9 through 20 in there, that adds an additional 12 verses, which gives you 678 verses. And so it's obviously satanic. They're taking out verses about the resurrection. But the last attack that I want to show you in the NIV, I'm going to show you four quick examples in the book of Matthew, an attack on the teachings of Jesus Christ. This is the final attack that I'm going to show you tonight. Matthew chapter number 5, verse 44. Now, sometimes we get the idea that, well, there are 16 verses that are completely omitted in the NIV. 16 verses are totally left out, and I have a list of them on our church website, and those are commonly known. But let's not forget that there are hundreds of other places where whole phrases are omitted, okay? Like large groups of words. And these large groups of words are left out, sometimes that are even more than a verse in volume. Like, for example, in Acts chapter 9, when Saul sees Jesus Christ resurrected on the road to Damascus, it leaves out two-thirds of one verse and two-thirds of the next verse, cutting out almost a verse and a half of content, okay? And so there are things like that. But look, if you would, at Matthew 5:44. The Bible reads, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Look down at Matthew 5:44. I'll read it from the NIV, and you'll see what I mean about how much they take out. "But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you." Done. So we just left out more than half of the verse. This is what we left out. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and despitefully use you, and. Those are the words we left out. So basically this verse leaves out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 words. 16 words are left out. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and the despitefully use you is left out. 16 words are omitted. So even if a whole verse isn't omitted, there are just hundreds of times that big portions are left out. Like, look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. And these are just, literally, I was just in the book of Matthew. So I could have gone all the way through the New Testament, or I could have gone through the entire Bible. This is just me going through the book of Matthew, and I only got to chapter 19, just checking these omissions. And I'm sure that I'm not even catching them all. You know, I'm sure I'm just seeing certain ones that I had made notes on and so forth. But look at Matthew 15, 8. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The NIV reads, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So it basically left out, "draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and." So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words that are left out. A whole phrase is left out. Look at Matthew 19. These are the last two we're going to see in Matthew 19. The attack on the teachings of Jesus Christ, taking away from what he taught while he's on this earth, changing what he taught while he's on this earth. Look at Matthew 19, verse number 9. Matthew 19, 9. A familiar verse, although you wouldn't think so, being an independent fundamental Baptist, since it's never preached about. But if you go to Faith Word Baptist Church, this is a familiar verse to you. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Listen to the NIV. Look down at Matthew 19:9. I'll read you the NIV. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness. Now, is that the same as fornication? Fornication is committing you know what before you're married, is what it is. Okay? Adultery is after you're married. And of course, we saw in Deuteronomy when this law was instituted by God that he said that if a man goes into a woman and finds uncleanness in her and he finds her not to be a maid, then he has the right to put her away and to write her a bill of divorcement. God says it's okay for him to do that. He says it's legal for him to do that, and it's, you know, it shows the hardness of his heart, God says. But he says, fine, you know what, I'm going to allow you to do it. Before they came together, he could write her this bill of divorcement, put her out of his house, and the Bible clearly says she may be another man's wife. A woman that is divorced in that way can be another man's wife, period. But Jesus is saying here that if you put away your wife except to be for fornication and shall marry another, you're committing adultery. Now, also, this is what it says. See this last phrase? And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. That phrase is completely left out of the NIV. That whole phrase. So the NIV says this. Look down at your Bible. The NIV says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery, period. So now, the person who divorces, the man who divorces his wife and marries someone else is an adulterer, except for marital unfaithfulness. And you know, did you know that people will twist that and make it mean whatever they want? Oh, he looked at pornography. He's unfaithful. I've heard women have said that to me. Ah, my husband looked at pornography. He's committed adultery in his heart. He's been unfaithful. He's on the chat room on the internet with a woman. He's been unfaithful. They were kissing. He's unfaithful. You see how that could mean like anything if you really wanted to? And legitimate. I mean, unfaithful could really mean a lot of different things. I mean, if you come to church once a month, you're unfaithful to church. If my wife is unfaithful to church, I'll divorce her. The NIV says I can do it. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, look, unfaithfulness is not the same as fornication is a physical act that you do before you're married. And so on and on. And then they're also basically giving the woman a carte blanche after she's been divorced. She's not an adulterer, according to this, if she goes out and marries someone else. Whereas the Bible clearly says, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And then look at the last one, verse 17. Verse 17 of Matthew 19. The Bible reads, and he said unto them, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Of course, this is a great proof text that Jesus Christ is God. Clearly stating that there's only one good, and that's God. Jesus says to this man, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Now, we know that Jesus is good because we know that he's sinlessly perfect if you're reading a King James Bible. We know that he's God, that he's sinlessly perfect, and that there's only one that's good, and that's God. The NIV reads, why do you ask me about what is good? Now, does that say that he's calling Jesus good? No. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? Listen, pal, he didn't ask you about what's good. He called you good. I mean, it's clear from the Bible. Look at the context. Look at the verse before. Look at Matthew 19:16. It says right here, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master. And he said to them, why callest thou me good? But here he says, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, obey the commandments. He doesn't tell them that it's God. There's one good, it's God. It's just, there's one good. Dot, dot, dot. Okay. And then if you want to enter into life, obey the commandments. You see how they're changing what Jesus says here? They're perverting God's words. They're changing his words. Now I'll close with this. We're done with the attacks on Jesus Christ from the NIV. You say, Pastor Anderson, I'm not convinced. Can you show me 100 more? Here's the thing. If you don't see it yet, and if someone you talk to when you show them these things doesn't see it at this point, they're never going to see it. They've got a blindfold on. And so this is what I do. When I show somebody this, when I want to teach somebody this, I show them a couple things. I show them, you know, today we focused on the attacks on Jesus Christ. This is one tiny facet of this. I mean, we could show all the Catholic doctrine. We could show where it takes out that you're supposed to believe before you get baptized. I usually just show them Acts 8:37, where it's been left out that you have to believe on Jesus Christ before you can be baptized. I usually just show them pretty much that verse and see how they react. And if they make excuses and try to change it, I might show them a couple other things. You know, I might show them 1 John 5:7. I might show them Micah 5:2. And just show them about three or four. And the Bible says a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And so the Bible makes it clear that you show somebody once, you show them a second time, and then you pretty much throw up your hands. Because I'm going to tell you something. If there are two kinds of people in this world. There are people who care about having a perfect, preserved, word-for-word Bible. I mean, if I thought that it was in Timbuktu tonight, I'd go down to Phoenix Sky Harbor Airport and I would fly to Timbuktu tonight. I'm not kidding. If I thought that the Word of God was in some distant country in a foreign language, I'd be learning that language. I wouldn't even be standing up here preaching. I would be studying that language, mastering it, so that I could get the Word of God. And there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who care to have a perfect book, and those who say, close enough. No, it's not close enough. It must be an every word Bible. And so if you show somebody about three of these, and they say, who cares? Then just say, well, I guess you don't. And that's pretty much all you're going to get with them. And I'm going to tell you something. I will unequivocally say that the enemy of the King James Bible is the enemy of God. And I'll say this, that every single translator on the NIV translation committee, their names are listed in the front, every single name in that NIV translation committee, every single person that worked on that thing, that promoted that thing, I'll tell you something, they are in the depths of hell tonight if they've died since 1973 when they produced it, 1980 when they produced the Old Testament. And if they're not in the depths of hell tonight, they'll be in the depths of hell the moment that they breathe their last breath. And their name has been removed from the Book of Life. Their part has been taken out of the holy city, and they will go to hell. Say, did they lose their salvation? Of course not. Nobody can lose their salvation. They were never saved. But when they perverted God's word, they lost their opportunity to be saved. And they lost their opportunity to have a place in heaven, to have their sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus, because they crossed a line where God says, don't mess with my word. Don't mess with my Bible. It's the most sacred, precious thing in the world. It's the Holy Bible. Don't mess with it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for a Bible that's an every word Bible. Thank you that it's clear and easy to understand. Thank you that it doesn't leave me scratching my head wondering what it means to fill the universe and whether Jesus was created or whether he began or whether he's always been. But God, you've given us a Bible that's just 100% clear, accurate, concise, unequivocal. And Father, thank you so much that I have a copy of it in my hand. And God, I pray that every single language in the world, dear God, would receive a copy of God's Word. I pray that the languages that to this day don't have a complete Bible in their language, or maybe they have a Bible that's been corrupted by these NIV-type manuscripts, dear God, I just pray that somebody would translate the King James Bible into that language and translate the right Bible into that language, Father, and to produce a Bible so that people could grow in the Lord and read a complete Bible in their language, dear God. But thank you that we have the complete Bible in our English language, the perfect Word of God, the Holy King James.